Welcome to another installment of Fighting for the Faith. My name is Chris Rosebro. I'm your servant in Jesus Christ. This is the channel that compares what people are saying in the name of God to the Word of God. So Dan McClellan is a fellow we've taken a look at before. He made the claim that the Gospels do not contain any eyewitness testimony. What a load of malarkey that was. We debunked that thoroughly. Well, he's running around the landscape claiming that Jesus isn't God. And, well, not in the sense that Christians think he is. That's for sure, because the guy actually happens to be a Mormon, and Mormons are not Christians. So we're going to explain what's more wrong with Dan McClellan. So let's whirl up the desktop and do some debunking work, shall we? Because I think that's what we need to do. So there we go. Yeah, I took that at Disneyland last year, but Millennium Falcon. This is good. It's good black and white work. Anyway, all right. Let's pull up Dan McClellan. So Dan McClellan, he's got a lecture he's doing. Is Jesus God? And listen to what he says here. And I'm not going to get into Dan Wallace's argument per se. I could easily pull it up. I have a copy of his intermediate grammar. It's just a standard work if you're learning the biblical languages. But I'm going to show that the distinction he's making doesn't matter because of something McClellan says later. I'll explain here. But let's listen in as he asks the question, is Jesus God?
John 1:1 does not say the Word was God.
Well, actually, it does. That's how predicate nominative constructions work. But he's going to reference Dan Wallace here.
Everybody, I'm Dan McClellan. I'm a scholar of the Bible and religion. And the academic...
Now, a little bit of a note. Dan McClellan is a skeptical scholar. And I find that fascinating. It's why is he such a skeptical scholar? The reason being is because he's a Mormon. And so I want to add a little bit of context here. Mormons are polytheists. Mm-hmm. Let me do a little bit of work here. All right. So I'm going to open up a new tab, and we're gonna search Google, and we're gonna look for Mormon doctrine of eternal progression. Okay. Kind of the central doctrine of Mormonism. In Mormonism, the concept of divinity centers around the idea of exaltation and eternal progression. Mortals themselves may become gods and goddesses in the afterlife, be rulers of their own heavenly kingdoms, and have spirit children and increase in power and glory forever. A good way to think about the Mormon law of eternal progression, it basically states, as man is, God once was. As God is, man can become. Now, there's a little cartoon that was put out by Jeremiah Films. Ed Decker, former Mormon, put this out. And I think they had Hanna-Barbera do this work here on the illustrations and the animation. And this is just a little bit of a smattering of what Mormons believe, which Dan McClellan is a Mormon. He believes this. Listen to what Mormonism teaches.
Mormonism teaches that trillions of planets scattered throughout the cosmos are ruled by countless gods who once were human like us. They say that long ago on one of these planets, to an unidentified god and one of his goddess wives, a spirit child named Elohim was conceived. This spirit child was later born to human parents who gave him a physical body. Through obedience to Mormon teaching and death and resurrection, he proved himself worthy and was elevated to godhood as his father before him. Mormons believe that Elohim is their heavenly father and that he lives with his many goddess wives on a planet near a mysterious star called Korah.
That's right. God is married to a bazillion girls.
Here, the god of Mormonism and his wives through endless celestial sex.
He's a busy, busy deity.
Produced billions of spirit children. To decide their destiny, the head of the Mormon gods called a great heavenly council meeting. Both of Elohim's eldest sons were there, Lucifer and his brother Jesus. A plan was presented to build planet Earth, where the spirit children would be sent to take on mortal bodies and learn good from evil. Lucifer stood and made his bid for becoming savior of this new world. Wanting the glory for himself, he planned to force everyone to become gods. Opposing the idea, the Mormon Jesus suggested giving man his freedom of choice, as on other planets. The vote that followed approved the proposal of the Mormon Jesus, who would become savior of the planet Earth. Enraged, Lucifer cunningly convinced one-third of the spirits destined for Earth to fight with him in revolt. Thus, Lucifer became the devil and his followers the demons. Sent to this world, they would forever be denied bodies of flesh and bone. Those who remained neutral in the battle were cursed to be born with black skin. This is the Mormon explanation for the Negro race.
That's right. That's cringe, right? Uh-huh. So keep this in mind. Dan McClellan is a Mormon. The reason why he's embracing skeptical scholarship is because Orthodox biblical Christianity is the enemy of Mormonism, because Mormonism is a cult. Mormonism isn't the truth. It's a complete fabricated lie by Joseph Smith, but he's a Mormon. So the reason he's a skeptical scholar is to attack biblical Orthodox Christianity. And what doctrine is more repugnant to a Mormon than the concept of the doctrine of the Trinity? And the belief that Jesus is none other than the Son of God, second person of the Trinity in human flesh. Mm-hmm. So this is the reason why he's attacking Christianity. It's because of his Mormonism. That's the problem. And I would note that this whole fantasy about Elohim being a man and becoming a god is just nonsense. And the belief that Elohim is near a mysterious star named Kolob with his celestial wives making babies all the time, yeah, that kind of makes Mormon into a sex cult, doesn't it? And by the way, you too can spend eternity having sex with your multiple wives if you just are an obedient Mormon. Mm-hmm. Right. All right, so that's the subtext to all of this. So he says that John 1:1 does not say that Jesus is God. And here's going to be his argument. He's going to appeal to Daniel Wallace, which is a futile endeavor because Daniel Wallace absolutely does not agree with this guy. And I'll explain why his argument against what Dan Wallace believes isn't going to work biblically.
Consensus, even among evangelical scholars of the New Testament, is that the word theos in the clause, ke theos ino logos, at the end of John...
Kai theos and halagos. It's not logos. It's omicron, not omega. You pronounce omega with the long O and omicron with the short O. It's logos. It's not logos.
1:1 does not mean the word was God. It is being used qualitatively. That is, it's not identifying a specific individual. It's identifying a quality possessed by the word. And what is that quality? It's divinity. So
Jesus possesses the quality of divinity, which means he's God. I'll explain this in a minute here.
The best translation would be, and the word was divine. And
okay, so even if I grant your premise, it's not going to help you, sir, because if you've read Wallace, you'll note that there are three options that you can go with here. And that is that, the last theos, you know, kai theos and halagos, is that what is referring to is either definite, it's indefinite, or it's qualitative. And those are the three options that are explored by Wallace, and he looks at the different grammar rules in discussing all of that. And I would note, as a Mormon, you should not be arguing that this should be understood qualitatively. As a Mormon, you should be arguing like the Jehovah's Witnesses, that it's ambiguous. And so that you should be saying, and the word was a God, but you know that doesn't work based upon the rules of anarthrous nouns and how predicate nominatives are constructed. So you won't argue that. But you see, in Mormon theology, it would be better to say that Jesus was a God. But what you're trying to do is to bring him back from being the God, because you don't believe in the God. You believe in many gods. So I see the game that you're playing here, sir. And I would point my readers to Wallace's book. And so he's going to reference Wallace here.
Probably the most authoritative discussion of this is found in Daniel Wallace's 1990.
And it's a great discussion, by the way.
96 book, Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics.
Yep. And anybody who's learning Greek, that's the mandatory second book after you're done with the basics. Like if you're taught Mounce's Basics of Biblical Greek, this is number two to read.
And here you see a few pages where he discusses why it's not definite, but why it is qualitative.
Okay. All right. And so I'm not going to argue with Wallace's conclusion, because Wallace then does something important in his argument, and McClellan picks up on it. Watch where he goes.
Now, Wallace then goes on to say the word was divine is a great translation, but he then imposes a bunch of Trinitarian presuppositions upon the text and assumes that the being of God exhausts the category of deity. Therefore, anything that is divine must be part of the identity of God. And
Absolutely incorrect. So he says he imposes Trinitarian philosophy onto this discussion, but he doesn't. Now, here's a resource I would like you all to have if you don't already have it, and the name of it is the Biblical Basis of the Doctrine of the Trinity by Dr. Robert Bowman. He may not be a doctor. Robert Bowman Jr. I'll have a link to it down below, The Biblical Basis of the Doctrine of the Trinity. I've used this before in explaining how the doctrine of the Trinity is not based on philosophy. It is based purely upon the idea that the scriptures are clear. There is one God, unambiguously. In other words, when it comes to God, yes, God does exhaust the concept of divinity in scripture. And I'm going to show you how it happens, okay? And that Jesus is also called God. So is the Father called God. In fact, Jesus is legitimately referred to as Yahweh, and I'll prove that in a minute too. And so Jesus is God in human flesh. He's the God of the Old Testament in human flesh, and there is only one God, and God exhausts all the categories and all of the meaning regarding divinity, period. The end. Okay, so what he's trying to do is make Jesus into a God without saying a God, because he's a Mormon and he doesn't want to tip his hand too much and talk in Mormon jargon. So this is the resource you want, the Biblical Basis of the Doctrine of the Trinity. But let me come back here then to what Dan McClellan said and listen to what his conjecture is.
Divine is a great translation, but he then imposes a bunch of Trinitarian presuppositions upon the text.
Trinitarian presuppositions upon the text of John 1:1.
Assumes that the being of God exhausts the category of deity, therefore...
So the question is this. Does the Bible teach that the being of God exhausts the category of divinity? Answer, yes. Definitively, decisively, okay? McClellan argues that Judaism isn't a monotheistic religion. And what's his proof? Well, they found statues of Asherah, you know, in the archaeological record during the time of, like, you know, Jehoiakim or something like that. Well, duh. Okay, read the Old Testament. That was a time of apostasy, okay? Well, no one was opposing it. Of course, it was a time of apostasy. So all of that being said, let's take a look at some biblical texts here. Does the being of God exhaust the category of divinity in the Bible? Yeah, decisively. Okay, here's just a few texts. Okay, Deuteronomy 4:35. To you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh is God. There is no other besides him. Okay, how many other gods are there? None. With one verse, we've proven that the idea of God exhausts the category of divinity. The end. So, you know, let's take a look at some others, though. Okay, Deuteronomy 4:39. Therefore, lay it into your hearts that I, Yahweh, I am God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other. Not even one. God exhausts the category of divinity. Okay. Deuteronomy 32. See now that I, even I, am he. And there is no God beside me, God says. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. How about Isaiah 43:10? Are you ready for this? You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. That's odd, because listen again to what he says.
It's a great translation, but he then imposes a bunch of Trinitarian presuppositions upon the text and assumes that the being of God exhausts.
How dare you assume that the being of God exhausts the category of deity? Listen again.
Trinitarian presuppositions upon the text and assumes that the being of God exhausts the category of deity. Therefore,
yeah, actually, it does, because Isaiah 43:10, before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Deuteronomy 4:35, I am Yahweh, I'm God, there is none other besides me. Oh, it gets worse, by the way. Isaiah 44:6, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of Sabaoth, the God of armies. I am the first, I am the last, besides me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it, and let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Isaiah 45:5, I am Yahweh, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. Isaiah 45 says, thus says Yahweh, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Isaiah 45:21, declare and present your case, let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago, who declared it of old? Was it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Jeremiah 10, fascinating text, by the way. It says this, hear the word of Yahweh. He speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says Yahweh, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hand of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with a hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Yahweh. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due, for among all the wise ones of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Ahaz. And there they are the work of the craftsmen of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And at his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth, they shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Yeah, there is only one God. God exhausts the category of deity. Full stop. Now you're sitting there going, well, doesn't the psalm say that men are gods? Well, let's take a look at that, okay? Psalm 82, okay? Short little psalm, and let me give you the context here. I want you to think back to when you were in sixth grade and you had to learn about world civilization, right? And they taught you about the Fertile Crescent. Remember that? Okay. So what was a common feature among the kings of Babylon, the kings of Rome, the kings of the Middle East, the king of Egypt? What was a common feature of all of the ancient kings of the ancient world? Answer, they were all considered to be gods on earth. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Pharaoh was a god on earth. He was a deity. And so were all the other little monarchs running around. They claimed to be gods on the earth. So here's what Psalm 82 is doing. God is mocking these gods because they don't act like God at all. That's kind of the point. So here's the idea here. So imagine, if you would, a round table in the Middle East, in the ancient world, right? And there, the different kings from the Mediterranean world, the king of Babylon, the king of Cush, the king of Afaz, the king of, it's represented from Tyre and Sidon, the king of Egypt is there. And maybe, why not, we'll just throw in the emperor of Rome, even though it's a little disjointed from time. We'll just put them all around the table. And guess who shows up? Yahweh shows up. And he's going to have a chat with these so-called deities. That's the point of Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, said the Elohim, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? God says to these God kings. Give justice to the weak and to the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked, he says to these kings of the earth who thinks they're gods, right? They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die. And fall like any prince. And there it is. And fall like any what? Prince. That tells you who God is talking to. The princes of the earth, of the ancient Near East, who all thought they were little deities. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. And that one's a scary one for all those ancient guys, because that means Yahweh himself is going to show up and destroy all the kingdoms of the earth and make the earth his own. Yes, that's right. Read Daniel 2. All right, so again, yeah. Sorry, Dan, but the scripture is clear, and that is that that God exhausts the category of deity. Yeah, that's true. Which then means that we can take a look then here at John 1:1, and we have a few other passages we're going to take a look at in relation to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. So en arche, en halagos, kai halagos en proston theon, kai theos en halagos. That's what it says in the Greek here. And so he's looking at C here and saying that Kaitheos, okay, because it's in Arthurus, and you're going to note that that there's a predicate nominative construction here in the sentence as well, but and God was the Word, okay. So the halagos here has the definite article. The theos doesn't, and then we've got the verb to be, a me here. And so this predicate nominative construction is anarthrous in the front end. So he's basically saying, well, Dan McClellan is arguing that this is qualitative, not definitive or definitive or definite, as opposed to indefinite. So so I'll go, okay, fine. I'm fine with that. You want to translate it as, so in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was divine. No problem with that, because we know from all the texts we've looked at that God exhausts the entire category of deity in the scripture, which means that this is what we call a difference that makes no difference. I'll tell you what I mean here. So Jesus is the Logos, because we know further in the text it says the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Logos, he's the Word, and it says here that he's God or he's divine. But since there is only one God, there are no others. To say that Jesus is divine is to say that Jesus is God, straight up, okay? And that's what other texts in the New Testament say about Jesus, and I'll prove to you also that Jesus is Yahweh. So John 20:28, if you think back to when Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus' first appearance in the upper room, Thomas missed it. And so he was told by the other disciples that they had seen Jesus. He says, I'm not going to believe it unless I touch the scars and all that kind of stuff. And so Jesus shows up the next Sunday night, stands right in their midst and says to Thomas, says, take your hand, touch me and see, right? Put your hand here and stop believing, stop disbelieving, but believe. And Thomas says, he utters this phrase. Thomas answered Jesus, ha kurios mu kai atheos mu, my Lord and my God. And Jesus affirms. He says, you believe because you've seen me? Blessed is the one who has not seen me and believes. Believes what? That Jesus is what? Both Lord and God. Because that's who Jesus is. So you'll note here, John 1:1, even if you translate it as divine, John 20:28, Thomas isn't saying to Jesus, you're divine. He's saying, you're my God. You are ha theos mu. You are my God. And Jesus accepts that, says absolutely true. Now, here's another fun one. Acts 20:28, the Apostle Paul, in his farewell address to the pastors at the different congregations in the city of Ephesus, here's what he says to them. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Oh, look at that. Acts 20:28 says that God bled. When did God bleed? Answer, on the cross. Does that mean that Jesus is God? Yes, that's exactly the point here. So note here, Paul just let it slip that God bled. I wonder how that's possible, because Paul believed that Jesus is God. Let me show you some other texts. Romans 9:5, talking about the Jews. Paul says, to them, the Jews, belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. In Romans 9:5, Paul says that Jesus, the Christ, is God over all. That's pretty clear. What about this one? Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says this, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know. It seems to me like the apostles believe that Jesus is God, because he is. And these texts clearly say that he is. And God bled and stuff. But I said that I would prove to you that Jesus is Yahweh. And I'm going to show that to you from two passages. And so what we're going to do, we're going to read part of Romans 10. We're going to start at verse 5, because context matters. And here's what it says, Romans 10:5. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them, the one who keeps on doing them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, what are we confessing here? Jesus is Lord. Who's Lord? Jesus is Lord. Keep this in mind. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, and listen to what he says here. This is a direct quote from the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 32. The scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Believes in who? Jesus. Watch this. So we're gonna come over here and we're just going to talk. Oh, there is Joel 2:32. So here's where the quote's from. And it shall come to pass, Joel writes, that everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. Note here. Paul is quoting Joel 2:32 and saying everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, and that he's referring clearly to Jesus here in the context, but Joel 2:32 says everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. That means that Jesus is Yahweh. Here's another text that proves it as well, and that is Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, we have that amazing Christ hymn that tells us about Christ's humbling of himself. But at the end, it says something interesting. So listen to what it says. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves. This is Philippians 2, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But here's the thing. This is a paraphrase quote from the prophet Isaiah. Every knee shall bow. Well, we're going to take a look at Isaiah 45, verse 23. Isaiah 45, verse 23. Let me just put in this here. There we go. Here's what it says. By myself I have sworn. Yahweh is the one talking. How do I know? Because of the context. So let me back it up into the context, and you'll see this. So verse 21, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, Yahweh? So Yahweh is the one talking. We know from the immediate context of the case. And there is no other God besides me. Just want to make that clear, that that God exhausts the category of deity in the scripture. A righteous God and a Savior, there's none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. To who will every knee bow? To Yahweh. But what did Philippians say? At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. So Romans 10 and Philippians 2, when you check the cross references in the Old Testament, make it very clear who Jesus is. Jesus is Yahweh. That's why Paul says he's God. That's why Thomas confessed he's my Lord and my God. That's why Paul said we are waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, because Jesus is God. And this isn't about Trinitarian presuppositions being imposed on the biblical texts. This is what the Bible teaches, straight up. So Dan McClellan, you need to not listen to this guy. This guy isn't a solid biblical scholar at all. He's a Mormon. He's got a Mormon agenda that he's trying to undo biblical Orthodox Christianity in order to make room for his belief in many gods. And I would again point out, Dan, that if you really are interested in changing up the meaning of John 1:1, you should go with the Jehovah's Witness argument, because your three possibilities are: it's definite, indefinite, or qualitative. Dan Wallace argues qualitative, but that doesn't help your case. And you pointed out the reason why it doesn't help your case, because you think Dan Wallace is imposing this idea that God exhausts the category of deity in the scriptures. He's not assuming that at all. The Bible teaches it, sir. If you were really consistent, you'd have to go with the Jehovah's Witnesses and say it's indefinite and just make Jesus a God, like, you know, the God who was the God of Elohim while Elohim was a man or something like that. I think you get the point. So hopefully you found this helpful. If so, all the information on how you can share the video is down below. And a quick shout out to those of you who support us financially at Fighting for the Faith. You make it possible for us to do the things we are doing, and for that, I am thankful and grateful. Any of you who would like to join our crew and support the work that we're doing here at Fighting for the Faith, there's a link down below in the description that'll take you to our website so you can join our crew and support the work that we are doing here. Until next time, may God richly bless you in the grace and mercy won by Jesus Christ in his vicarious death on the cross for all of your sins. Amen.
So nice to see that you've made it to the end. Before you inevitably click on another video to continue binging our glorious content, you should know about some of our other offerings. First off, some of you may know that our pirate captain is also the pastor of Kongsvinger Lutheran Church out in Oslo, Minnesota. The editor that I totally don't have locked in my basement produces audio and video versions of Kongsvinger sermons and Sunday schools weekly. So go check out kongsvingerchurch.org to see all of our offerings. Now, to address some of the frequently asked questions we get in the comments. 1. The Bible and video editing software we use are named and linked in the description down below. 2. If you wish to donate to us directly so that we can keep the lights on, go check out www.piratechristian.com and hit the crew tab. We don't promise miraculous healings or a double increase in your finances, but what we do promise is more quality discernment from our studio into your ear holes. And 3. How do you tie up with boxing gloves? Okay, who's the wiseacre who put this in here? It's